Yes.
Had reached every region of the world, 95% of humanity
can read the Bible in their own language. That says 95% of humanity can read the Bible in their own language. That means they could. It doesn't mean they have. It means the Bible's been translated into 95% of the people, that language they speak, they could read a Bible today. That's what took place in the... Not necessarily. It means it's available. I mean, it's been translated in their language. Now it's a matter of printing it, getting it to them, getting missionaries to them. They all haven't got a Bible. They all haven't heard the gospel. They don't all necessarily have missionaries. But the Bible has been it's easier to sit over here in America or wherever and translate Bibles into different languages. It's another thing to get them there and communicate with all the people. But it is that far. Compared to the way it was in the 1500s, you know, where it was in, like, Latin and, you know, a little bit in English and, you know, some Greek translations. So, well, hey, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for coming this evening. Thank you for coming back after last week. I'd called it off because of the snow, and some of you showed up, a lot of you showed up. So, as I said earlier, if you came last week and you missed this class because I didn't show up, then I want to give you a free book tonight. And so make sure you grab a free book. That's funny. But anyway, we're going to try to... We're going to try to finish. I would like to finish Church History Night. We'll see what happens. And then in the next 2 weeks, the next thing that comes up in the book, and I talked to a couple people last time we were here, the next thing that comes up in the book is Greek. And I said, man, I said, maybe we should just skip that because it's like, so here, and they said, no, that'd be interesting. So, okay, here's what we're going to do. If we finish Church History Tonight, we're going to try to get through Greek in 2 weeks. I mean, obviously, we're not going to teach you Greek, but I do like to introduce you to the letters of the Greek language and a little bit of some basic principles to look for. And then I want to show you then in 2 weeks, it'd be in 3 weeks from tonight, bring in some study books, some books about linguistic study aids. I mean, I don't speak Greek, I don't read Greek, but I can sound out words and I can recognize words in the Greek. And in fact, I can read the Greek language. I don't know the language to decipher what I'm reading. And so... But with all the study aids and all the Greek scholars that have translated their material, it's easier to study the Greek. Of course, you got to be careful. You can make a lot of mistakes. We'll talk about something like that, too. Anyway, we'll do that hopefully in 2 weeks, and then after that, we'll follow up and get into the New Testament. We're going to go through each of the books. And my plan, of course, will be to go, I know you're going to laugh, but this is sincere. I want to go through each one book a night, like go through Romans in one night and just do an overview. If we don't stop and start teaching, if we start teaching verse by verse, we're going to be here, you know, forever. But if we, you know, overview of the book of Romans, and I think that's an important thing to have, instead of just reading three verses and talking about it, is what's the book of Romans about? Then what's 1 Corinthians about? And some background and an overview of the book. And try and get through the New Testament, and then we're into theology. Of course, now I'm not sure when that's going to happen, but that I'm looking forward to that too, the theology part. We are on page, right around page 314, 315 of the framework book. We left off last week. We talked about the Reformation with Martin Luther and then followed by John Calvin and the things that happened. We're going to follow that up with some issues tonight. But understand, kind of what's taking place is in Europe, for example, the Roman Catholic Church. Basically, there's two churches. There's a church in the East, the church in the West. The church in the West is the Latin Church or the Roman Catholic Church. All throughout Europe. They've both been pressured by the Muslims coming up from the south or from the east. And what's taking place is basically, again, to try and sum it up, what has taken place in Europe is nationalism has broken out in the sense that different groups of people begin to recognize themselves as nations. And as we've seen throughout church history, sometimes the state controls the church. You know, a great leader will arise like Constantine and control the church. Sometimes a great pope will arise and then he'll dictate to the state. And so you've got this, there was not separation of church and state. Either the state controlled the state and the church, or the church controlled the church and the state, and there has been this constant struggle. What began to happen, even for a while, we saw that the Germans came down and controlled the church and even appointed their own popes in the Roman Catholic Church as they controlled Europe from Germany. What's going to take place now, nationalism begins to break out, and so each nation, each group of people begins to say, we want to control the church in our nation. And part of that leads to the rejection of the Catholic Church and some of their doctrines. Some people start studying the scriptures and start finding errors. The Catholic Church in many ways become corrupt, as all groups do through time. And what ended up happening is they would then break away. And so it wasn't so much there's this Protestant breakaway, it's that the Germans are breaking away and Luther kind of tapped into that. It was already happening before Martin Luther started. He just kind of became the spear point of the movement. Then you're going to go down into what we call Switzerland, down in Geneva, and there's a group happening there too. The Protestant Reformation is spreading there, and a guy from France named John Calvin moves into Geneva and kind of takes over in that movement, becomes the spearhead. Him and Luther are going to agree on many things, but they're going to be growing their doctrine out of two different places. One's going to grow out of Germany, one's going to grow up there in Geneva, and they're going to spread. It's going to take place in Holland, it's going to take place in England, it's going to take place all, and there. So that's what's happening, is it's not like there's the Protestant church. It's happening in Germany, it's happening in Switzerland, it's happening in England, it's happening in Holland, and it's all breaking out. Plus, the Catholic Church is trying to figure out what they're going to do as far as reforming themselves. And so what really begins to happen is you begin to see the church just splintering with different values, how they approach Scripture. And we talked about John Calvin, and I'm not a real big John Calvin fan, but at the same time, one thing John Calvin did at the age of 26, he wrote the Institutes of Christian Theology, or known as the Institutes. He wrote this and compiled all the doctrine and put it in orderly form. Some things in there I disagree with when you start talking about election and predestination. In fact, I'm working on that right now on another project, trying to unravel that whole thing and make a presentation. And again, whenever you talk about that, you split your group because some believe that, some believe another thing. But I'm trying to unravel it, at least make a presentation of it. But one thing Calvin did was he did give the Protestant movement a system, a very structured system of this is what we believe about this part of theology, this is what we believe about this part of theology, if it's got to do with salvation, or if it's got to do with the church, if it's got to do with discipline in the church, if it's got to do with angels, it's all laid out. And one thing Calvin did is, remember, this is coming out of the scholastic movement, where they became very philosophical, and they would go back to the early church fathers, and when they try to explain theology, they'd go back and they'd talk about all the things people have written about angels, or all the things that people for ages had written about, you know, the church or salvation or whatever the issue is, the existence of God. Then they'd quote numerous scholars. I mean, they had, you know, 1,500 years of scholars to quote from. And then from that, they would add to it with some more speculation, and they'd ask questions. We talked about questions that don't necessarily have an answer. Or if they have an answer, it's not a scriptural answer. It's an opinion. They'd reason. And so much of theology by Calvin's day had become what we'd call speculation and based on all these writers. We're going to see tonight, if we hurry up, William Tyndale is going to go to seminary to learn about this, to help join this movement. And he was amazed. The thing that he was amazed about seminary was they never opened the Bible. They never taught Scripture. They didn't need to. They already had gone through, we already talked about all that, and here's all the stuff we've already decided. This is what this guy says, and this is this line of thing. It's like, but what's the Bible say? We already know. We're not going to look at that. This is what these guys decided. And that upset William Tyndale in the midst of this Protestant Reformation, and that's going to add some more fuel to the flame. Fuel to the flame, yeah. And what happens is John Calvin, one of the things he did, and others like him, Arminius. Some people make fun of Arminius. He's the one who came against John Calvin and his ideal of a predestination election. Completely lines up with John Calvin and Calvinism, if you would, Arminius, except in one basic point, and that's free will. He thinks men have free will. In fact, I was just reading their confession last night, bought the book, the confession that they wrote after the Council of Dort, and we can talk about that as we go. But it's very good. Sometimes Arminius gets painted off as a heretic by the Calvinists, but if you read, he agrees with the Calvinists, except on the issue of free will, which probably some people in this room do too, but that's another issue. But Arminius and Calvin were likewise, they in fact, one point, Arminius in his school where he was teaching, he was hired to teach at a Calvinistic school, and that's where he got into trouble. But he was teaching, and I'm trying to make this point, they're making having a student debate, and they're talking about the sin nature. And the students were to make their presentation about the sin nature. Now, this is the 1500s, so there's volumes of things about the sin nature. People have talked about it for 1,500 years by this point. And so he's making his presentation, and at this point right here, Arminius stopped the discussion, or his evaluation of the discussion was to rebuke the student for not using Scripture. He said, we don't want to hear what everybody says. What does the Bible say? And that, it's like, yeah, exactly, you're in seminary. But that was like, what? That was radical. And then he turned and rebuked his peers, his other professors in the school, and says, what are we doing? We've got to teach the scriptures. And John Calvin and Arminius, guys like this, were the ones that brought people back and says, but what does the scripture say? And so they threw up that scholastic stuff. Not that it's bad. I read the church fathers. In fact, the book I'm working on right now, I'm going to be quoting enormously from the church fathers to kind of know what they thought during the different church, during the different periods of church history. But the idea is there, that's their opinion in 300 AD or their opinion in 700 AD. We can learn from it, but we've got to go back to the scriptures, of course. You know this, but this was radical thinking for guys like John Calvin, Arminius, and the people of Europe. And because of that, what's going to happen is there in Germany, they're doing that. In Geneva, they're doing that. In England, they're doing that. And they're all going back to their Bibles, and they're coming up to different conclusions. And it's really going to be scary. The Protestant Reformation, you know, where would you all consider ourselves Protestant, I would assume. Maybe there's some Catholics here. But the Protestant Reformation is not a clean, you know, here's the line. You guys are Catholics, and we're Protestants. As soon as they broke away from the Catholic Church, it's a free-for-all. And it's just like us tonight. It's like if we went around and talked about every issue in theology, we all eventually form our own little island because we disagree on some issue somewhere. And that is one of the sad things about the Protestant movement or not being Catholic is, well, what do we believe about this? And eventually we're going to separate. And somehow in the Protestant movement, even yet as it continues, they have to figure out how can we be the body of Christ and function together and still have these differences in opinions, because unless we're going to make this absolute rule like John Calvin did at Geneva. If you disagree with John Calvin's book called The Institutes, you're a heretic. You are banished at the minimum. You hoped you were banished from the city. Because if you stayed, you were in prison, beaten, tortured, and burned at the stake. So I would hope that if we had a doctrine disagreement, I would be banished and not kept there for, you know, a burning ceremony. And he goes, that's not what we want either. But that's what Calvin's trying to do, is we got to get everybody in stride. We can't have any free thinkers. Well, try that in America. It's not going to work. Well, anyway, I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started and try and make some ground here. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the opportunity to look into church history. We thank you for your spirit that has carried the church since the days of the New Testament. And we do ask that we may look at these things, we gain insight, gain wisdom, but that we would, of course, today grow and understand what you're doing in our time, and that we'd stay in step with your will and with your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wrote on the board here, just so we got a date, a kind of where we're at. Martin Luther has died in 1546. Calvin died in 1564. They knew each other. They corresponded. Their people talked with each other. And they agreed on a large amount of information. They agreed on a lot. They had some minor differences. One of the differences would be their view of the communion. You know, the Catholics, of course, and both these guys were trained Catholics. They were trained. They'd both gone to Catholic schools. Luther had gone and become a monk in the Augustinian order, so he had trained in Augustinian thought, and we can talk about that. Calvin was quoted Augustine for enormously. In fact, there's some kind of a quote that Calvin wrote that he says, if I could just take all my writings and just combine Augustine's writings, everything I believe is in Augustine. And so they are both followers of Augustine, who was the father of the Catholic Church. And so they're steeped in Augustine's teaching, and which was the backbone of the Catholic Church. So they both have a lot of that in them. But, I was going to say, they disagreed on the communion, for example. Catholics believe in transubstantiation, which is where they actually believe the elements, the bread and the wine, actually become the body of Christ. Not represent, but become, and that there's power in those elements. Luther still held to a real presence that Jesus, this is my body, really is his body, where Calvin became more of a, where I would probably be more along the lines of memorial. It's a memorial service. We're remembering something that happened where there's not really any real presence of Christ in these elements, nor do they become. So if we can make it very simple, Catholics would believe that they became the body and blood of Christ. Luther would believe it is his real presence right here. And Calvin would believe neither of those, but that this is a memorial service, but yet there's still some kind of a sacred proceeding going on there. Nonetheless, that's when those two guys died, and we pick up on page 315. One thing you do want to know, as if we're going to go through church history, you do want to at least be introduced to the five solas, and these are the five solas that Calvin kind of came up with in his institutes and kind of his realm of thinking. Is these are the basis of, and you can, it's radical for this time in history, but sola means only or alone. And so, for example, only by Scripture or by Scripture alone, that's where our doctrine comes from, and we would agree with that. by faith alone. We would agree with that. Or I say me, by grace alone, by Christ alone, and glory to God alone. And of course, in a general sense, we all agree with that. One of the breakdowns for me becomes when he begins to talk about grace and faith in the Calvinistic position. You've got to have the grace of God is given to you to cause your nature to change, almost like the regeneration, in which case God produces the faith in you for you to believe in Christ alone. And of course, at that point, I mean, that's where they're going to go with that. I would be a little different. That's kind of what we've been studying. In fact, it's coming up right here in the next page, is that we do have a free will that responds to God's offer of grace, and we can say yes or no to it. A Calvinist says no. God's got to come and change you first, and then you will say yes because your nature's been changed. Then you'll have faith. Yeah, you're saved by faith, but God's got to give you that faith supernaturally before you believe, because you on your own self won't believe. And the Calvinists would then call faith a work, where I would call faith an expression of the will of accepting Christ, not by works, but by faith. And so again, that we're not going to go any deeper than that. I will look at the Arminian comparison chart we've got here. But that is something I'm kind of currently spending a lot of time on my own studying through history and trying to unravel that and present the different sides. And of course, you know, not everybody's going to like the conclusion. It hasn't been that way since John Calvin. Anyway, in 1546 to 1552, you're going to have the Lutheran Wars, where the Protestants and the Catholics are going to actually be fighting in Germany, fighting for Germany. The Catholics are going to bring their troops up and trying to regain control of Germany because it's all gone Protestant. They followed their national leader. Luther was a German. They followed him, and they're in revolt against the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church is eventually going to have had enough. They're going to try and take it back by force. And so you've got the Lutheran Wars. In 1555, the Peace of Augsburg. Now, some of these names, you hear them in Lutheran churches or Augsburg, like Augsburg Press and different things. This is where it comes from. This peace ended the wars in Germany between the Protestants and the Catholics on the basis that in Germany, Protestantism was going to be on equal basis with Catholicism. And each German prince, then there's 225 princes. That'd be like if you want to say governors or mayors or, you know, leaders there in Germany. Each of them would determine the religion of his territory. Is that not interesting? They do not have the concept. Like, for example, like, what is West Des Moines? Is it a Protestant or is it a Catholic city? Well, neither. It's both. See, we do have both. Go wherever you want to go. But in this case right here, they could not separate. Well, they're having a hard time separating from a church history. John Calvin struggled with this. In fact, John Calvin brought the state under the control of the church in Geneva. We should talk more about that. It was very oppressive. It was unbelievably oppressive. Like I said last time when we talked, you would have a yearly inspection where the church would come in and inspect your house. Not just the members of the church, because everybody was a member of the church. If you're in Geneva, you went to church. I mean, you had to go to church. They'd come find you if you didn't come to church. Why weren't you in church? You'd better have an excuse, like death or something. But they would come once a year and check every citizen's house, for example, and just do a yearly inspection. Was this a Christian home? They'd count the plates, check the silverware, make sure the women weren't wearing their hair too fancy. And so if you approved, it went on. If not, there would be punishment, which could include some kind of imprisonment or torture by the church running the state in Geneva, because we want everyone to be Christian. Now, what's kind of twisted on this right here, and I hope I don't offend you if you're Calvinist, was they believe that God chose who was saved and then rejected the rest. So, for example, this room, some of you would be selected and some of you would not. Some of you could be Christians, some of you could not be Christians. But yet in Geneva, you all had to live like a Christian, which kind of, it's like, well, what about those that weren't selected? Well, they're going to get banished, or else they're just going to conform and just go through the motions for their entire life. Just kind of some interesting things there. But keep that in mind. Anyway, 225 princes in Germany had to choose, are you a Catholic prince or are you a Protestant prince? And once you made your choice, sign the paper. If I was the prince, for example, I'm doing that because I'm standing up. If I was the prince and I chose Catholicism, you're all Catholic, and we all go to the Catholic Church. Sorry, if you don't like it, you're going to have to move over there to Brother So-and-so's place and become Protestant because we are Catholic. They could not comprehend, as we do, that you could have both. I mean, Catholic church here and a Protestant church there. Why couldn't they do that? Well, they just got done killing each other. I mean, you know what I'm saying? It's like kind of clear. It's like it's not that easy. Even I remember my own family going back, you know, 30, 40, 50 years. As we were, my family was a German family that came over from Germany. We'd come over with more of the the Armenian Anabaptist background. And some of the people that came over from Germany were just, they moved just like a mile and a half down the road. They both built churches in the late 1800s, early 1900s. One was a Calvinistic church and one was more of an Armenian church. And that battle continued in those beliefs. Both come from Germany. You know, we're talking about the early 1900s all the way through the 1900s. But the shocker came when one of the boys in the family, sometime in the 1950s, decided to marry a Catholic girl. And today, not necessarily a big deal, but you go back in 1950 in German rural Iowa, and you're going to have this, it's like, we're talking, they were killing each other over there, and now you're going to marry one of the, it's like, they were just, that was just, they're indoctrinated that way. And so today it's a little different, for different reasons we'd think differently. But that's enough of that. That's too much talk about that. On the bottom of page 315, we've got the Calvinist theology compared to the Catholic theology, which is just a simple chart that's kind of interesting. And when I say Calvinist, we'll call that Protestant, but if you're Baptist, you would not consider, in many cases, Baptists do not consider them, they consider themselves not Protestants and not Catholics, because right here, the Protestants and the Baptists are starting to separate too, because there is another movement, having talked about it, the Anabaptist movement, that is separate from the Protestant movement that is in rebellion towards the Catholic Church, but finds himself also rebelling against this growing rebellion called the Protestant movement. So there's several groups rebelling against the Catholic Church at the same time, going different directions. And the Baptists come from the Anabaptists. We'll talk about that later. But here's, very quickly, what's the authority of the church? The Calvinists believe the Scripture is the authority. Again, and I would agree with that. Catholic, of course, they believe there's three. Church tradition, four. What the church tradition has said, the Pope, the councils, and the Scripture. That is all the basis of authority. Now, what about church tradition? Well, the concept there is if the church has been doing this for 500 years and the church is led by the Pope, who's God's spokesperson on earth, and the Pope does not err, how can the church have been in error for 500 years? So, if the church has been doing this for 500 years, it's right. Next question. It's like, well, and so church tradition was as good as Scripture. The Pope's decision, when he made a decision and said, this is the Word of God, that was good. Church council, they'd come together and say, well, what are we going to decide? We have a little vote, we counsel, we talk about it, we make our decision. That's now authoritative. And then, of course, last, of course, would be the Scriptures. And so all those things, now you can imagine, if you're a Catholic, now that's why sometimes when you talk to a Catholic, and we're not trying to bash Catholics, but if you talk to a Catholic, they don't understand what you're saying. It's like, that's not what the Bible says. But what's that got? I mean, but the church says this, the Pope says this, the church council said this. Yeah, but it's against Scripture. It's like, I don't understand why that's the only thing you're looking at. You've got to, and that's Catholicism, so that we could talk about that for a while. Apocrypha, eventually at the Council of Trent right here in 1545, because the Protestant churches go Scripture, go Scripture, go Scripture, the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church Council, is going to say, okay, we're going to bring the Apocrypha in too. So now we've got more Scripture than you do, and there's something going on there with the Apocrypha. And the Apocrypha, which you should read, you should know what's in the Apocrypha. That's where we get the Maccabean Revolt. There's 1st and 2nd Maccabees. We get a lot of history from it. But it's not Scripture, I don't think. And the Catholics say it's Scripture, but they didn't say it was Scripture until 1545. Understand? They say, well, we accept the Apocrypha. Yeah, since 1545. Before that, you didn't accept it. Sin nature, total depravity is the idea that there's nothing man can do, meaning your will, Protestant theology, Calvinism, your will is dead. You're spiritually dead. You can't even respond to God until he brings you back to life, and that new nature will cause you to have to respond to God. I mean, that's what that would just say, total depravity in that sense. Where Catholics, and I would lean more with the Catholics on this one, you can call me a heretic, the man's nature is corrupt but not totally, has a tendency towards evil from Adam, meaning I have a sin nature, I am corrupt and I'm marred. Every part of me, my emotions, my will, my body is marked by sin, but I do have a free will that I can say, not earn my will. Now, Catholics say you can work your way towards salvation from that position. I say no, you can never do anything to overcome your sin nature, but you can respond to the gift of faith or the gift of salvation, the gift of grace by faith. Again, now that's a huge debate, right? That's a huge debate right there. Huge. It's bigger than you may even explain. And I'm still, I agree with what I think, but I'm still looking at the other things, considering I may be wrong. Predestination. God caused it, meaning you're predestined to go to heaven because God caused it to be that way. Catholics, well, I would line up with them on this statement here, God foreknew it. Yeah, but the Bible says you're predestined. You can't argue with the fact the Bible says that you are predestined, that you are elect. But what does that mean? Calvin says God predestined you and he elected you, and so it's all going to happen the way he decided. Where the Catholics and Armenians are going to be more like, well, God foreknew, because God knows everything, he foreknew what you would do with your free will, and so he planned accordingly, including predestining it to work out. Again, that's a very sloppy presentation of it, but it's huge. I mean, it's deep and confusing, and it's been being argued with. I'm writing a book about it, or working on writing a book about it, but why? I mean, there's been like 500 books already written by it. It doesn't do any good. It's not going to solve anything, but I'm going to write it for my own self just to get rid of it, so I can stop thinking about it. Grace, common grace given to all, saving grace only to the elect, and prevenient grace, the Catholics, that enables the sinner to believe, meaning comes alongside and helps you. Good works produced by the grace of God, I would agree with the Protestants here, unworthy of merit of any kind, except I do think once you're born again, they result in rewards in heaven. Of course, Catholics, good works are meritorious. They can stack up in heaven and even earn your salvation. Regeneration, work of the Holy Spirit, I agree with that, in the elect. They think only the Holy Spirit only works in the elect. Catholics, grace given at baptism. You've got to get dunked in the water or sprinkled with the water. I guess it'd be an infant. They dunk you on your forehead. And now that grace comes to you because of baptism. Interesting concept. Justification, judicial act of God. Meaning you're justified in the legal courts of heaven. You're now justified. You're declared innocent. Forgiveness received at baptism, lost during mortal sins, and then regained by penance. That's the Catholic view. The church recognized the visible church and also the invisible universal church. Catholics, outside the visible Catholic church, there is no salvation. That comes right out of Augustine and Cyprian, if you remember talking about Cyprian. If you outside the Catholic church, they have salvation. That's why they can take the bread and the cup right here and give it to you, or say can't have it, because they have salvation. It is within the church. You leave the church, I've got some Catholic relatives. We got some Catholic friends. And again, in their thinking, for example, I've done some of their weddings for them. And I'm not even licensed or ordained, you see, even as a Protestant. But then they want me to do their wedding, which is, I don't encourage it, but I do it. But you understand, for the Catholic, and they know me, and they're kind of down with me. They kind of roll with me. It's like, fine, okay, it's Galen, he's good, and I can do the ceremony. I can pray, you know, and everything. But then their Catholic relatives come in for the ceremony, and it's kind of like, what? He's not even, is he licensed or why is he up there? What he can't do anything. There's no magic. He can't marry you. And they wouldn't let me do communion. You definitely can't do communion, because like, how are you gonna, you're just gonna give him bread and wine. Because you can't turn into the body and blood of Christ. You're not a priest. So, I mean, they look at me, it's kind of like, just completely, completely foreign. In fact, it almost makes some of them mad. What? You're an imposter. Like, no, I don't even want to be here. They asked me to stand. I don't want to do a wedding. I'm just being nice. I'm just cooperating. But it's like, when you see all these religions come together, and then you got some, like, more of an evangelistic church or a Bible-teaching church, it's kind of like, you know, they're all not even a problem. But then, and they try and talk to the Catholics, and it's like they're talking on different levels. They don't even... It's completely confusing. No. Right. That's, yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah. They seem to be happy with it though. And but the thing is, when I do a wedding, I can do the ceremony, you know, but I can't sign the certificate. I could go down to the state house and pay $5 to get my license, but I'm not gonna. Why? I'm not gonna. I'm just not gonna go down there and because once you are you licensed, it's like yes. Oh, it gives the impression. Oh, you're somebody. It's like you must have gone. Yeah, I've got some kind of backing. No, I just drove down there, paid $5, and drove back, and now I'm a licensed minister. So what happens at some of these weddings? Now I'm way off subject. What happens at some weddings is, for example, this is the truth. The wedding planner, you know, the girl in the high heels, click, 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 you know, and running around, make sure everything's right. She's like, goes, well, I want to be a wedding planner, and I want to have all my bases covered. She's gone down and paid her $5. So she's a licensed by the state to perform weddings. So I do what I do, read what I read, say what I say, and then it's all over, click, 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 click. She signs the certificate. because she's licensed. Now, she's not even a Christian. She's never gone to seminary. She don't care. She's here to plan a wedding. Aren't these pretty flowers? Let me sign your license. But she's licensed by the state to do weddings. And I'm all right with that. Go ahead. Because I don't. Anyway, I'm sorry. That's off subject. But I mean, that's the practical response to all this. It's like it comes down to this. How do you view this? Sacraments, the priesthood, the Protestants believe every person is a priest. Jesus, the high priest, we're all believers are priests, which I think is very important. Catholics, of course, we just talked about that. You've got to go through the priesthood training. Transubstantiation, rejected or accepted, and purgatory, rejected or accepted. Turn the page, please. Resolving church or doctrinal conflict. Now, you go back to the Protestant Reformation, they do have a problem. They've left the Catholic Church, but they didn't leave it, you know, like one on a Sunday afternoon. After church, they all got mad and they all walked out. They've been leaving it now for 150 years. They've been leaving it in different countries. They've been leaving it for different reasons. They've been leaving it in different ways. And so it's like, these guys left because of baptism. These guys left because of the sacraments. These guys left because the Catholic Church is corrupt and immoral. They're all going different directions, and they've left the priesthood. Many of the priests followed them and said, this church is a mess. So their priests now become protesters, but now what's your doctrine? What are you protesting against? And well, I'm protesting about this one issue. Well, they may take a lot of Catholicism with them and get rid of this one issue. Or they may throw the whole thing out and start over. And so all these, if you want to call them plants, seeds, are growing up in Europe. And it's like, and as they grow and they develop their doctrines, they're going in every kind of direction. I mean, they're rehashing every issue. They're rehashing eschatology. They're rehashing the Holy Spirit. They're rehashing the Trinity. I mean, everything is on the table to be talked about. And so a lot of them are coming to different conclusions, which is really making a mess of the Protestant movement, because it's like there's no unification. In fact, they're going to end up, the Protestants, like the Calvinists, are going to be killing the Anabaptists, because the Anabaptists are, the Calvinists, John Calvin, still practiced infant baptism. Grace is still, he was trained as a Catholic in Augustinian thought. So John Calvin, the great theologian who came up with what we call Calvinism, is still baptizing babies as salvation. There's still the grace of salvation. The Anabaptists say, that's crazy. You've got to have faith. And Calvin says, well, faith comes by the Spirit of God. We baptize, the Spirit of God's going to come. It's like all kinds of things are happening. So the Anabaptists, the Calvinists have an upper hand, so they'll kill the Anabaptists because they're baptizing adults. And it's like to us, it's kind of like, you know, after they become a believer, you get baptized after you've accepted Christ. To the Calvinists, that's ridiculous. To the Catholics, that's heresy, and they'll be killing many of them. But anyway, they've got to go through a lot of these things right here. And one of the things they come up with, Lutheran theologians produced the Book of Concord, where they're trying to iron out some of these differences, and they realize we've got to get this thing organized. I just want to mention the guy's name, Philip Melanchthon. He was one of John Calvin's partners, his sidekick, kind of lived a little longer than Martin Luther. He eventually breaks with Luther and Calvin on the concept of predestination, but he was a great writer and kind of helped push Martin Luther where he went. Zwingli, he is going to be the reformer of the Swiss Reformation. We'll talk about him some more. Thomas Cranmer is going to do some work in England. Now I want to talk about William Tyndale. I've mentioned him. 1494 to 1536. So you kind of see he died about 10 years before Martin Luther, and he wants to translate the English Bible. He does that in 1526. Notice, Luther dies in 1546. The English Bible by Tyndale is done in 1526. The English New Testament. Now, John Wycliffe has previously, like in 1380, John Wycliffe has already translated the Bible into English, but he took it out of the Latin into English. William Tyndale, well, let's read this. He, in 1512, he goes to Oxford to study to become an ordained priest. Okay, so he's in the Catholic schools. While he's there, he spoke eight languages. I mean, some of these guys, I mean, they're just academic giants. I mean, I can't even do well with English. These guys are speaking eight different languages. Tyndale got in trouble with other clergymen for his opinions, which included a plan in seminary to, when he got out, to take his skills and his knowledge and take the Greek manuscripts and translate them into English. And they say, don't do it. You're messing with holy stuff. That's like opening up the Ark of the Covenant. You should not touch it. And he says he's going to. Now realize, they're teaching Greek and even some Hebrew at Oxford, But you go back 100 years, 200 years, they were not. They didn't know it. They couldn't. They didn't know it. But because the Muslims have overrun Constantinople or Istanbul, the Greek Orthodox Church fled to the West with their scriptures, including the Greek manuscripts and the writings of Homer and Plato, and that brought on the Renaissance, where they started studying the Greek, which meant they had to study the Greek language, which now spread into the church. They said, well, we can read Greek now. Look at the Bible in the Greek. These are closer to the originals. And so now they're reading the Greek manuscripts, and it's like now it's a whole new world. And so Tyndale is learning Greek in Oxford with the intention of taking those Greek manuscripts, the Greek text, and writing it right into English. And he was shocked. It says, I wrote here, he was shocked to find out that the theological studies did not include any of the study of Scripture. It says, the clergy's position concerning the translation of the Bible was, we had better be without God's law than without the Pope's law. We'd be better off without the Bible than without the Pope, so don't touch it. Tyndale responded dangerously, but with clear direction. He says, and this is a quote from Tyndale's day, he says, I defy the Pope, bad thing to say if you're Catholic, and all his laws, and if God spares my life, why do you say if God spares my life? Well, you just defied the Pope, you're going to be killed now. But if God spare my life after having said that, I will cause the boy that drives the plow in England to know more of the scriptures than the Pope himself, which is possible if you get the kid the Bible. And that became his goal. In other words, he is going past the Pope. He's going past the seminaries. He's going past the church and trying to get that Bible right to the hands of the guy who's driving the plow. We might say the truck driver. You know, the guy that just has has a job, a normal job, just, you know, a shop teacher. That the shop teacher will know more about the Bible than the Pope. And it's like, and this really, now you're right here, this is where I get very passionate and I get very excited, because this is my goal, is that the average person can open their Bible and say, well, I know this, I've studied this, I have access to this. And it's a great goal, it's a vision, because right there, you're going to change history. When people know the Bible, they know the Word of God, history is going to get changed. You cannot teach people the scriptures and things stay the same. Something's going to change. The only English translation at that time was a 1380 translation by Wycliffe, which they took out of the Latin. Now watch, here we go, trying to move through this quickly. In 1524, Tyndale left for Germany to complete his translation of the New Testament from Greek to English because of persecution in England. In 1525, the first printing of Tyndale's New Testament in Germany was interrupted by a raid of the printing house. The people that were trying to break in and burn the place down. His Bibles are being transported into England from Germany for people to read, and they're being burned almost as fast as they arrive by the church. Okay? The church is in the business of burning Bibles at this time for obvious reasons, because if people read it, they'll know that, you know. Well, they actually had, in their mind, thought a good reason, because you're not qualified to read the Bible. You'll get confused. Let me tell you what it says. In 1526, Tyndale's first complete copy of the New Testament was printed. There were 6,000 copies were made. Only two of these 6,000 actually survive today, and they are, you know, the value of them is unmentionable. To have one of these two would be incredible. Tyndale's English translation was smuggled into England. They burned them as fast as they could. Over the next 10 years, revisions were made. Now watch. In 1535, Tyndale was betrayed and arrested. And in 1536, he was strangled and burnt by the church at Brussels. And he died praying, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. Now, what's going to happen as we go through this, if you go earlier in the book, we talked about this. Coverdale, one of his partners, like M'Loughlin was to Luther, Coverdale was for Tyndale. He stayed back after Tyndale had finished the New Testament. Coverdale stayed back and began to finish the Old Testament translation from the Masoretic text into the English. And so in a matter of just a few months, within a matter of a year, it's done. And the King of England wants to break from Rome and says, I want my own English translation, and says, I want to print Coverdale's. Now watch what just happens. The same king who burnt or ordered the death and burning of Tyndale within a year ordered and printed at public expense the very Bible he burned Tyndale for, because he really didn't understand what was happening. You know, but nonetheless, that's very ironic, especially when we know Tyndale died saying, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. Maybe he blinded the eyes of the King of England, but within a year or so, the king that burnt Tyndale for printing that Bible was paying for the printing of the entire Old and New Testament in English, because he was breaking with Rome. 1530, the group called the Jesuits breaks out. a group that's trying to reform the Catholic Church, the Jesuit priests, great scholars. Of course, they still have a lot of Catholic thinking, but they made some interesting developments. And if I was going to join any Catholic group, I would join the Jesuits, especially as they're defined here. 1545, the Council of Trent. This is the Catholic Church. This would be the council called the Counter-Reformation. By 1545, the Luther and Calvin, the Protestants, Europe is in flames with Protestantism. And the Catholic Church says, we've got to do something. And the Council of Trent was a Counter-Reformation. They decided these things. These are the five major decisions. That the traditions of the church were equal to Scripture. The Apocrypha was accepted as part of the canon of the Bible. The Latin Vulgate, translated by Jerome in 400 AD, was declared the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. Justification by faith alone was declared a heresy. Is that interesting? And transubstantiation, you know, where the bread becomes the body of Christ, was affirmed. Fox's Book of Martyrs was written in 1563. One reason was because there was a lot of martyrs at that time. He was watching people die. Queen Elizabeth in 1558 wanted to break from the Church of Rome. The Act of Supremacy came into law in 1559, which made Elizabeth the supreme governor of the Church of England. And that required church attendance, and the Cramer's Book of Prayer was printed. One of the things we got to talk about, the Radical Reformation, is the Anabaptists. And again, we're not going to go through all of this, but there was another group called the Anabaptists. Anabaptist means this. Anna means re. Baptized means re-baptized. It means re-baptized. They're taking Catholics who had come to faith in Christ and baptizing them. And that's wrong because they've already been baptized as infants and they're Catholics. But to come out and get baptized again is a huge insult to the Catholic Church, because what you're saying, my entire Christian life hasn't been anything. It doesn't even count. I have to start all over and get baptized because I now have faith in Christ. And that was the rebaptizers. It was a huge statement to take people and baptize a Catholic in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit after they've been a Catholic for 30 years. It's like it was the ultimate slap in the face, and they were going to pay for it. There's some guys mentioned here, different leaders of the Anabaptists. It was good. Zwingli was part of it. Some of these things were good. Some of it got off base. You see at the bottom of page 318, the radical fringes of the Anabaptist movement. They ended up having some prophets who came and spoke against Luther, and Luther had to shut them down. They got into socialism, where they're selling their property and giving everything away to the poor. Maybe that's good. But, of course, that completely upsets the whole basis of a civilization. You should take care of the poor but not go broke. One of the guys was teaching the millennium. Another guy thought he was Enoch. Another guy went off and were waiting for waiting for the Lord to return. They ended up leaving. They were persecuted into Hungary, the Ukraine, and they finally fled to South Dakota, known as the Hedderites. Turn to page 319. You've heard there's a guy named Menno Simons. He was one of the sane leaders in the Netherlands that avoided some of the chaos and confusion of the Munster Anabaptists. There's the Munster Rebellion in Germany where they attacked the government. I mean, they're just trying to figure out where do we land on this whole thing. So, I mean, a lot of these Protestant movements are way off base. They're just trying to figure out where we land. And we can be critical today, but again, if you're in that position and you're trying to interpret some things, you may do some strange things also. In 1536, he gave up the priesthood and embraced the Anabaptists, Menno Simons. He was a great leader. They became known as the Brethren and are today known as the Mennonites. You know, Menno Simons, Mennonites. And, of course, they're still the Mennonites are a branch from the Anabaptists. Also, some of the Brethren would be a group from the Anabaptists, like certain groups. I pastored a Brethren church for 7 years, a Grace Brethren church. That would trace back to the Anabaptists. Some Baptist churches today are Baptists. I mean, in fact, what happened to the Pilgrims were Anabaptists. And they came over, and after they got here, the Puritans arrived. Everybody wants to love the Puritans, but the Puritans were Calvinists. And they kicked the Pilgrims out because they were Anabaptists. In fact, one of the guys who came with the Pilgrims ended up going back to London and started the first Baptist church in London. And so today, if you really get into Baptist, you know, the Baptists, they don't have, necessarily some of them, want nothing to do with Calvinism and the Protestant Reformation. That was not us. The Protestant Reformation was coming against us Anabaptists who were trying to follow the truth. And so now you've got the Catholics, you've got the Protestants, and then you've got the subgroup called the Anabaptists, and we could go on and on about that. Here's some other people there. John Knox, he's one of the Calvinist reformers in Scotland. You hear a lot about John Knox. He's in line with Luther, in line with Calvin. And Calvinists would read his books a lot even yet today. He was influenced by John Calvin. We talk more about him. They became the Presbyterian Church. If you know anything about the Presbyterian Church, it comes from Scotland, it comes from John Knox. So Presbyterians are Calvinists through Scotland from John Knox, who came from John Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland. Next, we mentioned John Smith, the founder of the modern Baptist, born in 1554. 1600 to 70, just throw this in there, the Pietist movement and the Methodist movement. Methodists are going to follow Arminian theology, and Arminian theology is going to come right off of or in response to Calvin or Calvinism. Arminius, Jacob Arminius, never met Calvin. He lived after Calvin for a few years, but it was the next generation. And so you're going to have the Calvinists, and Calvin had established some schools, there were some Calvinistic schools, and Jacob Arminius was one of the teachers. But he differed from Calvin on the concept of free will. Basically, again, I've said it before, but I'll say it again. Calvin believed, and Calvinism believes, that a person is dead spiritually. Okay, I agree with that. But they say dead like a corpse dead, that if you're talking to a corpse, the corpse cannot hear you. And the same thing, your soul, your spirit, your will is spiritually dead, and the Spirit of God can scream at you, and you can't respond, and you won't respond. And so you can't get saved. Here's Christ, here's the offer of salvation. But it's like trying to sell, you know, a car to a dead person. It's like they can't respond. So what the Spirit has to do is come in and cause you to be regenerated, come in line with the Spirit, give you a new will, and then say, would you like to believe this? And of course you do, because you're already, in a sense, regenerated, and now you, in this new regenerated state, place faith in that offer, and you're saved. And that all takes place in predestination and election. Arminius goes, and he agreed, and I was reading his books reading the confession last night. He's in line with just click, 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 right, with what I would consider Orthodox Christianity, right in line with Calvinism or Protestantism. But when it comes to this free will issue, he's like, no. And I guess you can think about this, and there's a whole huge discussion. But my body right now is affected by sin, right? I mean, our bodies are affected by sin. We're human. But my body's not dead. It can still get cut and heal itself. It can still respond, you know, it can still go to church. And so I put it the same way. The will is the same way. Yeah, it's marred by sin, but it's still alive enough to say yes to an offer of salvation. Huge discussion. Arminius, and this is where the Calvinists now start calling me an Arminius because I'm a heretic, but they considered Arminius a heretic. And he came against it, and here's a lot of things about him. He was hunted down. He made some presentations. He was hunted down. He ran. He debated between Calvinism and Arminian. Did not actually occur between Calvin and Arminius. Turn the page. But we could go through a whole bunch on that, but let's keep moving. Gosh. The next page, here you go. You can take the test. And if you disagree with me, don't tell me in a hateful way. I'm sorry. But again, here you go. Sin nature. It's a healthy thing. Pastors will, again, not to make fun of pastors, but pastors will often avoid this like the plague. You know why? Because right now, half of you are in the left column and half of you are in the right column. And this is just a Bible study. I could care less. But if you're a church and you're functioning together, it could cause a huge argument. It could cause a church split, which now finances go down, attendance goes down. We've got huge problems. So let's talk about something we all agree on. God is good. Okay. Calvin thought God was good, and Arminian thought God was good. They all thought God was good, but that his goodness manifested in different ways. Here we go. Sin nature. We all have a sin nature. We all agree there's a sin nature. To what extent? Calvinists, total depravity. That sounds good. I believe in total depravity, except my definition's different than Calvin. I think everything's been totally affected, but I don't think you're like, you know, unconscious spiritually. Arminian, weakness inherited from Adam. So I'd probably be closer to Arminian there. Human will, in bondage to sin. Well, I agree with that. But, I mean, not like chained up in darkness where I can't see the light, especially when the Spirit of God brings it to me. Okay. Free to do spiritual good. Okay. Now, I don't know if I want to go that far. I think you've got to be born again to do spiritual good. So I would disagree with Arminian there, but not really all the way to a Calvinist position. Grace, common grace for all. Okay, that means everyone gets sunlight, everyone gets oxygen, and everyone gets, you know. But saving grace only for the elect. So if you're saved, it's because you got some special grace that others do not get. Enabling grace given to all, that means enabling grace to respond. If you want to respond, the Spirit of God is calling every one of you. For example, I teach it this way. I can speak the gospel to you, but you may not understand it. But there's a point where the Spirit of God will reveal to you, come on. And you can say, no. I think that. Arminian thought that. Enabling grace, saving grace given to those who believe. And you say, yes, I believe. I put faith in that offer. Boom, now there's grace to save you and cause the change. But again, the issue there is the free will responding. Again, I if nothing else, I'm teaching you. This is what they believe. And I'm kind of I shouldn't be telling you what I believe because that makes some people mad. I don't know what I believe. Persevering grace given to those who obey. Now, okay, let's go to the next one. Predestination. God caused it, meaning in eternity past, God says, you. No reason. He just picked them. In his own mysterious reason, he did it. We don't know why. Can't explain it. Arminian says God foreknew it, meaning God knew who would respond, and so now he's predestined. He's finishing the plan. He knew you'd respond in time, and of course, that's not hard to believe either. Read 1 Peter. Chapter 1, I think it's like verse 4. No. Okay. Atonement. Are you getting ready for this one? Jesus died as a substitute for the man and to pay the penalty of sin. If you go with Calvinism, the L of tulip is limited atonement. That means Christ only died for the elect. It was limited. Why would Jesus die for people he hadn't chosen? He's not stupid. So he's only going to die for those that he's chosen or the elect. That's the L, limited atonement. Jesus' death was accepted by God instead of a penalty. Who can be saved? Only the elect. Salvation is available to all for Arminian. How does salvation come? By the Holy Spirit, according to God's will. By the Holy Spirit in response to the will of man. Arminianism ends up giving a little too much power to man. Orders of salvation and events. And here you go. First thing that takes place is election, then predestination, union with Christ. You're going to read through that. And Arminian says the calling, then faith, repentance, regeneration. Eternal security, the elect cannot lose their salvation, obviously. And in Arminianism, those who believe continue in salvation if they are obedient. So even Arminian says in theory a person could lose their salvation, but he says he doesn't. He says, I don't know how that would happen. The Arminians that came later after him and developed his theology says, yes, you can lose your salvation. Now, I would disagree with that. I think once the change takes place, I think you're in. I mean, I think you've been born again. You've been changed, a new creature. You can't, like, undo the creature. You know, you didn't cause yourself to be born the first time. You can't cause yourself. That's my thought. So I make everybody mad. Yes, ma'am. Right. Yep. Or it would be called, if you want to go, it would be called semi-Pelagianism. It is. Okay, that's that story. So that is huge in this time, and it's been huge ever since. Except if you just ignore it, it goes away, you think. 1611, King James Bible is published. The 30-year war was fought on German soil between Protestants and Catholics once again. It was a reaction to Catholic violence. Now we're talking about America. We're drifting over to America. Pilgrims are here. Puritans are here. Jonathan Edwards from 1703 to 1758, a great preacher, great, brilliant man. Calvinist. You can't, like for me, I say, I don't know if I agree with Calvinism, but I can't flush all the Calvinists out of church here and say they're all losers, because they're not. John Edwards, huge, giant. And the Great Awakening takes place, where we have revival in America. Actually, if you go back, save the nation. The nation was falling apart. And the Great Awakening got things back on track. I got some details in Hope for America's Last Generation about this time period. This Great Awakening got America, brought revival back to America, and they got back on track and carried us for about 100 years. And then we started drifting again. We need this Great Awakening. We need a second Great Awakening again. Pray for it. George Whitefield, 1714 to 1770, also a Calvinist. And his very good friend, John Wesley, an Armenian, and they argued about it. Now, John Wesley wrote a paper against Calvinism, and George Whitefield says, please don't publish that, because if you do, I'm going to attack it. And John Wesley did, and George Whitefield did, and they parted company for a while, but after a few, months or a couple years, they came back together, and they ended up being friends the rest of their life and working together, although they stopped doing any kind of traveling together. But they were friends, meaning you can be both. You can get along. You know what I'm saying? These are two legends, and they're on two different poles on this issue. But again, the issue comes down to this. The issue comes down to free will. Does man have the ability to respond? In his natural state, can a man respond to God's offer of salvation? Calvinists say no. There's got to be a transformation first so he can have faith. An Arminian would say, in this idea here, that no, a man's will is able to say, hear and understand, and either reject it or accept it. And I wouldn't call it a work. Arminians don't call it a work. Calvinists say your faith is then a work because there's something good that you're producing. Okay, and that's, again, you and I can get along if we differ on that, because George Whitefield and John Wesley, they both wrote articles going different directions, or they both blogged against it, you know what I'm saying, but they still got along together. But there's some tension there, but there's a lot of things you can agree on and talk about besides that. Yes, ma'am. That is the elect. The same way they explain John 3:16, for God so loved the world. If you understand the meaning of the word world, it means the elect. It's like, didn't think of it that way. I mean, all men that, you know, what does all men mean? It means all the elect. And they will teach it that way. If you're a Calvinist, I apologize. But I call it eisegesis, where you take your exegesis, where you read the scriptures and let the scriptures tell you what it says. Eisegesis says, this is my theology, and I read it into the scriptures. So when you interpret the word all men or world, I think I'm practicing exegesis. It means all men in the whole world, this is what God's calling. Our Calvinists, I think, practice eisegesis because they take this as our theology, and now they've got to interpret those words with their theology. Now, again, a Calvinist would rip me to shreds right there, and that's why I'm writing a book. So I can just give them the book. Say that, you know. But really, I mean, and again, they've got, listen, you can't call, again, you can call it a heresy, but realize when they argue their case, they've got some good points and they've got some scripture, but I think each of those can be picked off one at a time. So I disagree with them, but I highly respect them. You know what I'm saying? I disagree with them. The problem is sometimes they don't respect me, and that's why I'm writing a book. And in the preface I talk about, well, the purpose of this book is that I have a big stick. So when they come and they attack or they say, you're a heretic, it's like, read the book. And it's going to be huge. All kinds of footnotes. It's like, oh, yeah, I got it. And then just leave me alone.
The only people that disagree about this is Christians. The rest of people don't really care.
Islam would be predestined in their faith, the Muslims. And, the world, it's like they can't even comprehend. It's like, I don't know. Yeah, I don't want to go off on that tangent. I mean, I'm already on that tangent. I'm going to get off that tangent. Yes, ma'am. Presbyterians would be with John Knox from Scotland, and they're Calvinists. Again, they may not know it, but I mean, in their base doctrine, they are Calvinists. But today, you know how churches are today. You got people in the church that don't even know. They're just there. It's like, I like the pastor. I like the music. I like this. It's like, do you know what they believe? Not interested in what they believe. I like the paint, you know. So, I mean, just because someone says they're Presbyterian doesn't mean they know who John Knox is. Just like a Methodist may not know who John Wesley is. They don't know why they call the Methodist school the Wesleyan Seminary. It's like, I don't know. But I'm being silly there. Okay, very quickly, page 321. We got some things happening here. 1793, William Carey is going to India. And you're seeing now for the first time a very interesting thing. We've been arguing doctrine. We've been having wars among Catholics. But here is a man who says, what about India? And again, there have been missionaries, but they're not like what we're going to see now. He goes over and he starts witnessing or building Christianity in India. The Baptist Missionary Society begins in 1793. The London Missionary Society begins in 1795. Notice what's happening here. All of a sudden, the churches are saying, what about the world? What about the world? Now, you haven't seen that. Again, the Catholics did go up and evangelize Europe. They did go up and evangelize up in Russia early on. They saved or brought Christianity to the barbarians, they would call them. But it's kind of just been as it developed, been more about conquering people and taking over countries. Here they're actually going, not with a government, not with an army, not to spread Christianity or the kingdom of God with the Crusades, but a missionary getting on a boat with a Bible and just going over there and saying, I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. With no swords, no army, no government, just I'm here. And it's just an interesting time period in history, the 1800s. Again, British Parliament abolished the slave trade. And that's been going on since the beginning of time. But all of a sudden, a government under the influence of this new wave of Christianity says, wait, this isn't right. And now you begin a movement that spreads to America that's going to end up being part of the Civil War, where a group of people in the Western world say, this slavery it's not right. And I just find that interesting also, that all the way through church history, there's been slavery. Now, again, we think of slavery as the black race being in slavery. But there was Europeans in slavery. There was all kinds of people in slavery. There was Jews in slavery. There was Romans. Everybody was in slavery. Okay? And going on. 1816, the African Methodist Episcopalian Church. There you go, Methodist Episcopalian. Richard Allen, interesting studying about him. American Bible Society starts. John Darby in 1827 helped start the Plymouth Brethren. And he's the one, and he would have an Armenian background. He would be an Anabaptist background, not necessarily Calvinist. And that's why a lot of the Preterists and the Calvinists don't like John Darby. But John Darby also, my friends, is the one, and this is good, this is bad, is during his study, he began to realize a difference, a distinction between the second coming of the Lord and the Lord meeting the church in the air. And it's like, this sounds like judgment. This sounds like hope. And he began to break apart the rapture and the second coming. You go up in this time, again, and this is bad. No one in church history writes about the rapture and the second coming being separate until John Darby does. If you believe in the rapture, I do. One of the hard things about that is, why didn't Augustine write about it? Why didn't Thomas Aquinas write about it? Why didn't Luther and Calvin talk about the rapture? Why was it John Darby in the 1800s who finally says, hey, look at the rapture? Now, I think it's in the Bible. I think it's right there. I don't know how you could miss it. But it is kind of hard to stand in front of someone who disagrees with the rapture and say, this is orthodox. When they say orthodox, you've got 1800 years that no one even heard of the rapture. How can it be orthodox? The Greeks don't have it. The Catholics don't have it. But I do. It's like, am I in a cult? I mean, it's kind of strange. You see what I'm saying? Now, I do believe in the rapture, and I believe John Darby was correct, and I think you can defend it, but you do have that hurdle. You can't write a book about the rapture and then go back and quote 2,000 years of church history. Go back and quote the church fathers. They're not there. But one of the problems you do have is right away, early in church history, it collapsed in. The church and state collapsed in on itself, and they saw themselves as the kingdom, and the study of eschatology went no further. They didn't study it. They didn't need it because we are it. They would read Revelation, the Crusades, and they see the rider on the horse with the sword coming out of his mouth and slaying the Antichrist. The Crusaders have images in their paintings of that rider being in front of them going in to conquer the Muslims. They were living Revelation out. They thought they were it. And so they're not even looking for some of these things. So that happens there. John Darby, it happens in 1827. Charles Finney begins the revivals. And we should probably quit right here, and so I'm not going to finish this. You got John Smith. Livingston goes to Africa, and then you begin a wave of false doctrines, false theologies. You've got Kierkegaard, Karl Marx, you've got Darwin. I will point this out as we fly by this. The 1800s to the 1900s, the same year, the same century that John Darby pops up with his doctrine of the rapture, is you have a wave of false doctrines and false theologies or philosophies. The Mormons, 1830. Jehovah's Witnesses, 1884. Seventh-day Adventists, 1844. And the Seventh-day Adventists are the renaming of the Millerites, who were the, what's his name? Well, listener, I can't take that call right now. Who's that guy? Yeah, Harold Camping. The Millerites were the Harold Camping of the 1800s. And they went on a hill and waited for Jesus to come back, and it's in the papers, and he didn't. So they came down and said, we can't call ourselves the Millerites. And so they became the Seventh-day Adventists. Same group. It'd be like Harold Camping coming on the radio. Hello, my name's Tom Cruise. Can I take the next caller? It's like, where did Harold Camping go? Well, I'm Tom Cruise. Change his name or something. But I mean, that's what he's going to do here sometime later on this summer, is change his name. And the Christian Scientists, if you're a Harold Camping fan, I apologize. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, and Christian Science all came out of the 1800s, all end-time cults. Not there before, which means something is happening in church history. You don't see end-time cults really developing until right in here. And that means all of a sudden now they're studying eschatology. And if you go, I'll show you one more thing, and then I'm going to quit. Go to the page 324, and we'll pick this up. We'll review this again next week. And this is interesting. I find this interesting. And this is truth. I mean, this is the way it works. There's the areas of theology on the left: bibliology, theology, pneumatology, Christology, anthropology, soteriology, and they're all the study of the Bible, study of the Holy Spirit, study of Christ, study of man, study of sin. And if you look on the right column, what we've just gone through is church history over the last several weeks. You remember the different arguments, the different debates, conflicts, the different false doctrines that popped up, like the Arianism, that Jesus was a created being and not eternal God. The Trinitarian debate came up. There was the issue earlier on about the Bible. What's the Bible? They had to go to church council and say, what is the Bible? And as you go through church history, and now in the 1800s, guess what they're arguing about? Eschatology. And they just got done arguing about soteriology. And after that, they had to argue about the church. See, they never had to discuss ecclesiology, which is the study of the church, because the Roman Catholic Church says, we are the church, this is it, don't ask any questions. But when the Protestants break away and the Anabaptists break away, it's like, well, what is the church? And they had a study. After they'd studied salvation, and they came up with Calvinism and a different Arminianism, then they had to study the church. And then after that, about the 1800s, it's like, well, what about the end times? And what you see happening right here is going through church history between the 1500s and 300s, bibliology was developed. Between 190 and 300, theology and pneumatology was discussed and identified, and we still hold to that. Christology between 300 and 500, that was the Arianism, and that's from Constantine. The ideal of sin and the study of man, 400 to 600. Soteriology, the study of salvation, 1500 to 1600. Ecclesiology, same time, 15 to 1600. And then eschatology, 18 to 1900s, and that's in the 18 to 1900s. That's when you get all the end-time cults are breaking out. It's just interesting to see the process of theology kind of developing and evolving. You don't see a lot of eschatology early on until the last 200 years. You got a lot of writing and discussion on end times and eschatology. Anyway, whatever that means, we'll pick this up next week and finish church history. So that means church history next week, and then the next 2 weeks will be Greek. I'm just telling you that so you can say I'm going to skip 2 weeks. Okay? I'm going to cover it, but if you don't want to be here for it, I understand. But do come back then, because we will be going through the New Testament books, and I think that will be enlightening as we fly through each book once a night. Hey, thank you for being here. I'll pray, and then we're done. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word, and I do ask, Father, that the things I've said tonight would be used by your Spirit to bring people to a greater understanding of your truth, not necessarily in line with what I think, but what your truth is. And I do thank you for exposing us to these things, and ask that you continue to lead and guide each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.